It's Wednesday, January 13th, 2016, and I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. Last Wednesday, we began a series in which we are studying the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are using the passage in Luke 2, in which the angels declared to the shepherds the good news, which is in the first reference on your reference sheet, which is Luke 2, verses 10 and 11. "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Now we know from Scripture that when Mary conceived Jesus, she was a virgin. We'll be looking more at that down the road. But by its very definition, a virgin birth is a miraculous birth. And it's made even more miraculous, if that's possible, by the fact that the child that was born was Almighty God in human flesh. Now, in a sense, every miracle in Scripture is equally amazing. They're all miracles. But some of them stand out. They really get our attention, such as the parting of the Red Sea in the Old Testament and the resurrection of Lazarus, not to mention the resurrection of our Lord in the New Testament. And the virgin birth is right up there. This is something that should really get our attention. We began to look at this last Wednesday when we considered just how incredible the news was that the angels gave to the shepherds on the night of our Lord's birth. And on Sunday, we looked at the magnitude of that news. But there's something else that I find every bit as incredible, every bit as miraculous, and that's the divine preservation of the human lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ, which qualified him to be Israel's Messiah. The fact that the one who would come and right the wrongs caused by Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden, the fact that he would be human or come from a human family is made clear in our next reference, which was the very first promise of a Redeemer in Scripture. As I read this, keep in mind, this was said to Satan after Satan had induced Adam and Eve to sin. Genesis 3:15. "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Next week, I'll just give you a little heads up, we're going to be seeing prophecies that the Redeemer would be divine, as well as come from the seed of the woman, but that's not tonight. Tonight, what we're going to do is we're going to begin looking at the promise of a son, Isaac, to Abraham. I want to do this for a couple of important reasons. The first is that the birth of Isaac was truly a miraculous birth. As we're going to see as we go through this study, it was only possible by divine action. And as such, this is the closest thing we have to a type of the birth of our Lord in Scripture. Second, when we see the promise of the seed through Abraham via Isaac, well, I always knock something down. It wouldn't be Bible study if I didn't. When we see this, this is when things start to get defined. You know, in Genesis 3:15, we're just told from the seed of the woman. Now it starts to get defined. It gets defined more and more as we go through the Old Testament. It starts with Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob, Judah. Eventually it narrows down to Jesse, and finally David. Another amazing thing is that in so many places, the continuation of this line was very unlikely. And it was only kept intact by the providence of God, by the hand of God. It's another thing we're going to be looking at a little bit starting next week. But one thing that we're going to see tonight is that God had to intervene to keep the promise of Isaac alive, and he had to do this more than once, before Isaac was even born. It took God's intervention. And tonight we're going to take a panoramic view of Genesis chapters 12 through 17. Our account tonight begins with the call of Abraham. We're going to get to the actual birth of Isaac next week. As we begin reading in Genesis 12, for those of you who were here last year, you might remember when we studied Joshua, we saw that Abraham was called out of idolatry. This isn't on your sheet, just for your notes. We saw that from Joshua 24, verses 2 and 3. When Abraham is called, as far as the scriptural account is concerned, it's immediately after the events at the Tower of Babel. You see, essentially, the entire world had fallen into idolatry. It had turned its back on the one true God. On Sunday, we saw that this is still the case today. As believers, we are spoken of as being not of this world. We're out of this world. We're in the world, but we're not part of the world. And as such, the entire world is in open rebellion against God. Now, I'm pretty sure that when God came down and dispersed humanity at the Tower of Babel, I'm not sure Satan thought he had won at that point, but he probably thought he had things pretty well in hand. And then God responded by calling Abraham. And here's something sobering. Think of how many times God's plan has hinged on the call of one person. We're going to be considering Abraham tonight, but last year we looked at Moses, and we could certainly include the Apostle Paul in this group as well. One man that was so important to God's plan. Now, we don't see people that are central to God's plan like that today, but quite often God still uses individuals, and quite often individuals are called to places where no one else is going to be, whether it's with your neighbor or a loved one or something like that. When we consider men like Abraham or Moses or even Paul, we know from the scriptural accounts that they were subject to sin and lapses of faith, just like we are. So we don't have an excuse. Well, I'm not Moses. We don't have that excuse. Now, before we begin our reading, I do want to just one point of order. Abram and Abraham are both names used in our passages today. They both mean the same guy. In Scripture, I'm going to read it as it's presented. In my exegesis, I'm going to be calling him Abraham. The same thing is true of his wife. She's known as Sarai and then Sarah, and I will be referring to her as Sarah when I'm talking about her. So we're going to begin reading in Genesis 12 with verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. Abraham's being asked to sacrifice a great deal here. He's also being given an incredible promise that we're going to read about in a moment. And I think it would have been pretty easy for him to decide that the sacrifice was too great or the promise was too unbelievable and just stayed put. But he didn't. Abraham was a person of great faith. Let's read the next two verses and we'll see what the promise was. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now, it's a little veiled here. We can see it pretty clearly with the benefit of hindsight, but these verses make it clear that the promised Redeemer of Genesis 3:15 will come from the line of Abraham. But there's another point I want to bring out from this passage. I want you to notice in verse 3 where it says, "In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And I think this is another one of those statements that suffers from familiarity. We're all familiar with this passage. But if we consider the context in which God makes this promise to Abraham, it's actually a pretty astonishing statement. Remember, the very reason that God is calling Abraham out is because all the families of the earth are lost in idolatry. They're not in a position of blessing. All the families of the earth at this time were Gentiles. They were all, at that time, engaged in open rebellion against God. As I mentioned, the events surrounding the Tower of Babel had only recently happened. Romans 1, we've looked at this before, tells us that at the time that Abraham was called, God is giving up and giving over the Gentile world. In other words, all the families of the earth at that time had no hope. They were without God in the world. Paul tells us that in Ephesians 2:12. That was the standing of all the families of the earth. That's who's going to be blessed because Abraham is called. Another thing that I find interesting is that God makes this statement, and he states it as a matter of fact, I'm going to do this, before Abraham even leaves. You see, even Abraham, essentially, is still living in an idolatrous situation, and God makes this promise. He doesn't tell Abraham, if you do this, if you do that, all he tells him is you got to go. God is still planning to bless all the families of the earth when all the families of the earth are rebelling against him. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Now some might say that in the context, the words all people mean all of Israel. And that's, I'm sure, how the Jews of the time understood it. But in the mind of God, all people that salvation is being presented to has always been all people. You see, here, right at the outset, the calling of Abraham, God's predicting the blessing, the salvation of the Gentiles. Because all the families of the earth at that time were lost. Each and every one of us had ancestors living at that time. That's astounding to think about, but logic dictates that it's true. And they were idolaters. So when God said this to Abraham, "In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed," he was thinking of you and me. Isn't that a comforting thought? And with this in mind, I want to review our next set of references, which we've looked at before. Ezekiel 33:11. As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. 1 Timothy 2:3-4, speaking of God our Savior. Remember what it says in Luke, born unto you in this day in the city of David is a Savior. This is proof of the deity of Christ. That's who Paul's speaking of in 1 Timothy. God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And I like to use these three references together because they show that the heart of God toward the unsaved has always been the same, regardless of dispensation. Any person at any time in any dispensation who has been willing to come to God on his terms would be saved. And we see here that it's through Abraham's seed that this would happen. Now I want you to drop down to verse 7. And we're going to see that God specifically promises that Abraham will bear children. Genesis 12:7. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And we're going to stop reading there in 7. I want you to go down to verse 10. And as we read our next account, I want you to keep two important things in mind. The first one, which I have just alluded to, is that Abraham was flawed, just like you and me. We're going to read about him committing two sins in this passage. He is going to be forsaking the place of blessing, the promised land, and he is going to lie about his marital status to the point of giving his wife to another man. And it's all done for the sake of saving his own skin. There's a pastor on television when he teaches on this says, if I did something like that, I wouldn't have to worry about the Pharaoh. Another thing I want you to notice from this account is that God is going to protect his promise to Abraham of a seed through whom all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Because as we're going to read this, we're going to see that this is what could have happened. But if Sarah had disappeared into Pharaoh's harem, Isaac would not have been born. Because we're going to see a little later on tonight, it was always God's intention that the promised son would not just be Abraham's seed, but would come through Sarah as well. So we're going to pick up in verse 10. And we're just going to read this account straight through to verse 19. And there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. Now this is the land that he was promised. So, you know, and God's telling him he's going to thrive there. Faith would have stayed in the land. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai his wife, behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, this is his wife. And they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. So I pray thee, say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. And it came to pass that that when Abram was coming to Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her and commended her before Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And he entreated Abram well for her sake. And he had sheep and oxen and he asses and men servants and maid servants and she asses and camels. I just want to throw something out that I find amusing. I'm asked when I'm preaching at the rehab center to use a different verse there. verse 17, or a different version. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this that thou hast done unto me? Why did thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why said thou, she is my sister, so I might have taken her to me to wife? Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her, and go thy way." Now a detailed look at this passage will have to wait for another time. I simply read it to demonstrate that Abraham is no different than you and I when it comes to sinning for selfish reasons, and to show God's intervention to preserve the line of the promised deliverer. And the astounding thing is that God's going to have to do this again. Abraham's going to pull the same stunt later on in Genesis 20. We're going to be looking at that next week because it is a slightly different chain of events. But Abraham's going to do this again. So if you want, you can read Genesis 20 over the week. We'll be looking at it briefly next week. But now I want to turn, because I wanted to do this chronologically, I want to go ahead one chapter to Genesis 13. Look for verse 14. Here we're going to see God giving Abraham the first of two examples of how numerous his seed will be. We're going to be reading verses 14 through 16 of Genesis 13. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, "Lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered." I would say the Lord's made it pretty clear to Abraham that he's going to have children, right? Now notice what this passage does not say. Because I don't want you to get two familiar passages confused. This passage does not say that Abraham believed God. That's going to come later. And I think that's significant. Now we're going to go ahead. I said this would be a panoramic view. Look for chapter 15. We're going to be starting with verse 1. We're picking up the narrative after some time has passed. Abraham has delivered Lot from the kings of the east, and Abraham has met with Melchizedek, and now we're picking up the narrative in Genesis 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." What a great promise that is. Now these next verses are important to our study tonight. Verses 2 and 3. And Abram said, "Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is my heir." Now, just so you have context here, 10 years, roughly, has passed, probably a little bit more, since the initial call and promise of a seed in chapter 12. About 5 years have passed since the Lord made the promise in chapter 13 that Abraham would essentially have innumerable seed. Abraham and Sarah have obviously been trying to have a child. And Abraham, understandably, is getting a little anxious. Now, I've heard teachers who, they kind of take Abraham to task here. The thought is that he's having this crisis of faith. But you know what? He actually does what a believer's supposed to do in a situation like this. He brings his concerns before the Lord. This is not on your sheet because we've looked at it a number of times, but if you want to put the reference in your notes, it's Philippians 4, 6 and 7. I'll quote it. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You see, all Abraham's doing here, in verse 2, he's asking a question. And in verse 3, he's laying out a concern. Both the question and the concern are completely reasonable in light of the promises that God has made him in the past. And God answers him. He's not affronted. He doesn't take this as an affront that Abraham's daring to question him. He answers him, and he reaffirms his promise. Verse 4, and behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. The Lord counted Abraham's faith for righteousness. And I think it's significant that it says that Abraham believed here instead of in chapter 13. Because back in chapter 13, Abraham doesn't have any doubts yet. Here in chapter 15, there's some doubt creeping into his mind. Again, keep in mind, 10 years since the call, 5 years since the promise in chapter 13. So we're reaching the point here where believing this does take some real faith on Abraham's part. And the Lord answers. He reiterates his promise. Abraham believes despite his previous doubt that we read about in verses 2 and 3. And he believes with nothing more than the Word of God to sustain him in that belief. Today in the dispensation of grace, we're saved by grace through faith. And it's no wonder that the Apostle Paul likens this chapter to our salvation twice. Romans 4 and Galatians 3. And that too is another study, but that's one that I know we're going to get to eventually. Now look ahead to chapter 16. We'll once again read the first four verses. Excuse me one second. Genesis 16, verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid, it may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. I just thought of something. Remember we read that Abraham got maidservants when he went into Egypt? I don't know if anyone's ever taught me this, but I wonder if that's where Hagar came from. That visit, I mean. If she was a gift, you know. She was part of the, well, she's going to be a problem now. But she got there because of the other problem. I just thought about that. Anyways, when we read Abraham's response earlier, he seemed a little perplexed and frustrated. Why isn't this happening? Here, Sarah seems to be angry with God. Look what she says. The Lord hath restrained me from bearing. And if you read this, she seems more concerned with her own happiness and fulfillment than with the fulfillment of God's promise and subsequently God's glory. Look what she says. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And I want you to keep these things in mind as we read verses 3 and 4. And this is where I got the figure for the passage of time. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. Now, right now, because again, this is a different topic, I don't want to comment too much on the morality of what's going on here. But it definitely was not God's plan. In fact, it ends up going horribly wrong. All three of them end up getting badly hurt in the deal. But what they did here was accepted in the human customs of that day. And I said all three of them get hurt. There's a fourth one that gets hurt too, and that's Ishmael. He gets hurt perhaps more than any of the adults. He ends up, we're going to see a little later on how much Abraham loved Ishmael, and I'm sure that was reciprocated. And Ishmael has to see this loving father expel him. We're going to look at this, the effects of that a little bit more next week. But turn now to chapter 17, because we want to stay on the flow of the promise here. Again, we're going to start with verse 1. Chapter 17, verse 1. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. Now, perfect here, we've looked at this before. It does not mean, it doesn't even imply sinless. It means upright or sincere, mature. It can't mean sinless, because we saw him sin. And we're going to see him sin again in Genesis 20. And despite this, God has already counted him as righteous based on his faith that he demonstrated in chapter 15. His conduct has been far from perfect. So that's not what's in view here. Verse 2. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. Now, the way this is written, it's pretty clear. The covenant is not going to be fulfilled in Ishmael. Otherwise, it wouldn't have to be reiterated here. And we're going to see this made crystal clear in a moment. But for now, drop down in chapter 17 to verse 7. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now, I've mentioned this before, but we haven't actually seen it yet. We're about to see that the birth of Isaac was a miracle, that it was made possible only by divine intervention. Isaac is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is the central topic of Scripture. The promise of Isaac and the seed that would come through him is probably the one promise that's repeated the most often in Scripture. And I think that goes a long way to telling us that Isaac is a type of Christ. The birth of Isaac was highly anticipated. So was the coming of Israel's Messiah. We're going to see there's a great deal of significance here we're going to see over the next week and a half or so. Look again at verse 8. Notice where it says, the land wherein thou art a stranger. And now we're going to consider a few references on the sheet. Our next reference gives us God's perspective of things. As we read it, remember that Abraham has been called out from among the Gentiles. And God says he is about to be a stranger in their land. But let's read the next reference and see who, in God's eyes, the true strangers are. Ephesians 2, 11 and 12. Remember that ye being in time past Gentiles, that at that time ye were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. The real strangers were the ones that were outside of God's covenant. At the end of the day, that's what matters. But being Abraham being a stranger in the midst of the Gentiles, that describes us today. Let's read the next few references. And keep something in mind as we read these. This concept of believers as strangers in the world has always applied. It transcends dispensations. 1 Peter 2:11, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. In other words, as we've seen over and over and over, you're saved, you're not part of this world, so do not live like the world lives. Hebrews 13, 12 and 13, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach, for here on this present earth, we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Philippians 3:20, our apostle speaking to us today, says that our citizenship is in heaven. All of these verses combine as another way of telling us we are not part of the world. Don't be conformed to the world. Still in chapter 17, drop down to verse 15. And God said unto Abraham, as for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations, kings of people shall be of her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? I want to stop really quickly before we read verse 18. Even Abraham thinks that it's impossible for him to have a child with Sarah. To say nothing of the impossibility of Sarah bearing a child. If you know your Bible, you know that after the death of Sarah, Abraham marries again and has several children. This does not create a dilemma. We will be looking at that next week. I just want to get that out there right now in case anyone's thinking, wait a second, he had kids later. How could it be impossible now? We'll talk about that when we get there. But right now, it's impossible for them to have a child. So look what Abraham says in verse 18. This is important. And Abraham said unto God, and this is a heartfelt plea, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. There's a lot at stake here. Abraham understands that. Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. We can't just skip over this verse because it tells us some important things. First of all, it tells us how much Abraham loved his son Ishmael. Ishmael would have been about 14 when Isaac was born. 14 years of Abraham doting on him as the firstborn and only child. 14 years of Abraham preparing Ishmael for manhood, for the responsibility of taking over as the patriarch of the family. When he utters this heartfelt plea, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee, at least to me it indicates that Abraham felt that Ishmael, for lack of a better word, would be a worthy heir. Here's my son. I mentioned earlier that Abraham sleeping with Hagar would bring a great deal of pain to all concerned. And here we see it in Abraham. And it's going to get worse down the road. And the world is still living with the long-term repercussions of this today. The fruits of it are front and center in the news. The conflict in the Middle East, the now almost constant threat of terrorism, and again, another topic for another time. But the fruits of this decision have never gone away. But another thing I think this shows us is that Abraham is overcoming his previous lapses of faith regarding a child with Sarah. He now seems to believe that God will keep his promise and there will be another child that will be a rival for Ishmael. I don't think Abraham is just hurting for himself here. I think he's hurting for Ishmael as well. We're not going to look too much at Ishmael tonight, but I think there's some important things here. We're going to look at him a little bit next week. But let's read on. We're going to read in chapter 17, verses 19 through 21. It'll be the final passage for tonight. And God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. Now we're not going to quite make it to the birth of Isaac tonight. We're going to be picking up in chapter 18 next week. So one of the things that it would benefit you to read next week will be Genesis 18, verses 1 through 22. We're also going to be in Genesis 20, looking at Abraham's second lapse. And we're going to see some things, as I've said a couple times, about Ishmael. And I think it's important to realize God's not giving Ishmael a raw deal here. Okay? Genesis 16 and Genesis 21, 9 through 21 will be those passages. But I want to tie up one loose end before we close tonight. At the outset, we looked at the declaration of the Lord to Satan in Genesis 3:15, that he would have his head crushed in what the Lord accomplished on the cross. That's happened. That prophecy has been fulfilled. Satan has already been defeated. All he awaits is his final fate. Colossians 2:15 on your sheet shows us that this has already happened. When it's speaking of the cross, we know that from the context of that chapter, says that Christ, having spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, both of those things have to do with victory in battle, triumphing over them in it, in what he accomplished on the cross. As to Satan's final fate, that's described for us in Revelation 20, verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. If you are listening and you've never trusted Christ, just as God did in Genesis 3:15, made a declaration of Satan's fate, he makes a declaration of your eternal fate as well. And it's the same as Satan's. The next reference makes this clear. Revelation 20:15. And whosoever was not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The exact same words. That is a clear and direct statement. God doesn't equivocate. There's no room for argument or debate. If you're lost and you end up standing before God's throne, you will not have a case to plead. There will only be judgment and condemnation. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. That's the bad news. But Romans 6:23 also contains the good news. The gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, I read that passage about the fate of the lost, and God has made it so easy for you to avoid sharing in Satan's fate. He sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for the purpose of dying for our sins, to pay the wages that we deserve. Also that he could give us what we don't deserve, the free gift of eternal life. The death of Christ is the only provision that God will ever make for your sins. And the only thing that he will accept from you is your faith. Once you respond in faith, you no longer stand before the throne of God in nothing but your sins. You have a mediator. Next reference, 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. A mediator intercedes. Romans 8:34. Who is he that condemns? It's Christ that died, that has risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. That verse is telling us it's impossible for Christ to condemn us once we're saved, because he's making intercession for us. The last reference tells us just how effective he is as our intercessor. Hebrews 7:25, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. If you were saved by placing your faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, you have the perfect intercessor. And if you were saved that way, say amen. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, once again, we're so thankful for your Son and all you've done for us in him, in his finished work, and all you've made us to be in our position in Jesus Christ. But we're also thankful that you're a promise-keeping God, that the promises laid out in Scripture we know will all be fulfilled because we see so many that already have been. We're thankful for this book, which does nothing but bolster our faith in you. And we are just so thankful for that. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.